Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. What man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Christians, we've been told here at this point in the sermon, Christians are not to exercise themselves with an over-censorious spirit. Judging that arises from any standard or affection which is contrary to the law of God is objectionable in its very exercise. Christians instead must begin as Christ has instructed. They must begin to judge themselves first, and they must do so according to that standard which God has given us in His Word. Self-examination is very necessary so that we're not found to be hypocritical when we pass judgment upon those who have a splinter in their moral judgments. Jesus says it is the worst kind of hypocrisy to pass judgment on those with a splinter when we ourselves have a beam that obscures our own moral vision. Now notice what he says. The prohibition upon judgment really encompasses only false judgments, if we understand the context here. The admonition to self-judgment is not intended to make us enter into false judgments or false self-criticisms. Nor does that admonition imply that we ought to mistrust or entertain any doubt with respect to our relation to God. That's not what he's saying to do. He's not saying, first, doubt your position with God. There's a difference between humility and false humility. Humility does not require false humility or leaving off all sober judgments regarding ourselves. Patience in judging does not involve our adopting any false canons of judgment or adopting any lax standards of judgment. Rather, it requires a carefulness that we temper with mercy. But it's not a call on our part to be either over-credulous or to be ready to dismiss all moral fortitude into some vacuous toleration of everything, whether it be good or evil. That's not what Jesus is commending to us in this place. In fact, Jesus' call to self-examination presumes itself that there is an objective moral standard. That there is, in fact, an objective moral standard that allows those that are, in fact, commanded to do so to meet the requirement of exercising that self-judgment, to check themselves, to make sure they're seeking conformity first to that standard before they seek to apply it to others. Self-examination, then, is a call to apply that objective standard to ourselves. And that, in turn, has a tendency to remove more of the subjective and false ideals which themselves tempt men to become overly censorious. The fact is, we have to begin with the realization that we are evil because of our sinful nature, that we are inclined to misjudge, that we're inclined to adopt these false canons, that we're inclined to be too lax or too harsh, that we're inclined to follow our own will in making these judgments. That's what our sinful nature encourages us to do. And yet this judgment, because ultimately if we're making the self-judgments, it is at least in part in order to exercise right judgment. This judgment has to be tempered with the assurance that if we are in fact true believers, if God has made us His children, then the fact is, He's given us all things needful by His grace. And so, really, the call to self-judgment is a call to assess oneself, because at the end of all of this, the reality is that only those who are regenerated and converted are really able to judge righteous judgment. No one else is in that, is even in within the ability to do such a thing. They're deluded. They have all kinds of false notions that they're going to bring into this equation. And so this command or admonition to a self-judgment is really a command to examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. To ask yourself, first of all, am I really saved? Before I step out and question someone else's sincerity, before I reach for that splinter, is there a beam? Is there something about this that is obstructed in my life? The judgment that is prohibited is precisely that which seeks to judge splinters when we ourselves have beams. Seeks to reach for that little speck of sawdust when you have a whole timber. When our moral judgments are, as it were, obscured by some greater impediment than those that are to be judged, we have to refrain. There's a reason why the law says that men are not to sit in judgment of cases where they themselves are guilty. If you are an unbeliever, if you are unregenerate, if you're unconverted, you're not really going to be in a position to judge righteous judgment. You're not going to be in a position to ask whether or not this conforms to the law of God and is conducive to the glory of God. First, Christ is saying, physician, heal thyself. And then consider the other. Blind men don't make good eye surgeons. This judging is also a judging that is actually presumed to be going on among brethren. This over-censoriousness. But notice that what Christ adds in verse 6 of this chapter tells us that this prohibition does not apply to judging of dogs and pigs. Now, I think in this we see the relative ease with which believers ought to recognize and be prepared to discriminate in their daily conversations amongst men of this world, compared with the carefulness which ought to attend the correcting of those who are to be accounted among the faithful. The wicked and the unbelieving are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And they are, and we should know this, they are at enmity with God. They stand in a way that not only invites, but often demands serious questions, particularly in all matters pertaining to the true religion. It would be foolishness for Christians to give precious things to dogs or pearls to swine. Thus Christ admonishes believers to exercise a spiritual discretion. What he's saying is be prepared to discriminate. I know we live in a time and an age where people decry discrimination all of the time, but that's exactly what Jesus is telling us to do. Discriminate. You don't leave your front door open for anyone to wander in. You discriminate. And Jesus says the church needs to discriminate. However, you have to do so from a position of self-examination, so that there's a reliance here upon objective standards of morality. This discrimination, then, is not a discrimination which should arise from some personal ambition or personal prejudice or any other kind of personal or corrupt affection. It's a discrimination which is commanded and commended to us based upon that objective standard of morality that God has given. Be admonished then, those who are strangers to the truth are going very soon to make evident their lack of valuing of religious knowledge and true religion. Right? They, like the swine, Jesus warns us of this, they'll often turn and rend you should you cast your pearls before them. They're not going to turn around and thank you. Now the fact is, if you were there to offer them financial advice, if you were there to give them some kind of instruction that might maintain or, better yet, restore their health, if you were giving them any kind of information or offer any kind of criticism which would augment their temporal benefit or increase their outward estate, they would be much quicker to hear you, and they would be much more easily entreated by what it is you say to them. The sad fact is this. They actually have no ears to hear or hearts to understand. In fact, most people, when they're dogs and they're pigs, they're going to react much more like the demoniac, as if we had spoken in order to torment them before their time. They find it troubling that you would speak to them of these things. Why are you bringing this up? Why are you bothering them with this? They may understand that deep down, they may understand that their time is going to come. They're going to deal with it. Maybe they don't, but they put that off. They put off the evil day. Bring it up now, especially when they're having fun or things are going well. That is to torment them before their time. So we should exercise caution in our admonitions, but we shouldn't be soon discouraged either. After all, although we're not to cast our pearls before swine, God has appointed instruction in meekness to gain sinners to repentance and to secure their souls from the snares of the devil. Now, poised between the admonition against being hypercritical and demonstrating that censorious spirit that Jesus condemns at the beginning of the chapter, and the following admonition to yet remain critical enough to exercise at least some kind of discretion and avoid casting your pearls before swine or giving good things to dogs, it must raise a serious question in our thinking. We ought to ask ourselves, who is sufficient for all of these things? Solomon says in Proverbs 9:8, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." And that sums up that balance that we have to strike. It sums up the dilemma that we face when we speak to people. Am I speaking to a scorner or a wise man? Am I speaking to someone who is a brother, perhaps doesn't know it yet? Or am I speaking to dogs and pigs? We have to exhibit enough humility and patience and yet not fall into the trap of being overly patient either. We can be too quick to cut someone off, but we can also be overly indulgent when people are not being admonished. We have to struggle to restrain unjust, unwarranted, and otherwise idiosyncratic judgments, whilst at the same time not failing to judge righteously in accordance with the canons of true religion. And again, I say, who is sufficient for all these things? But you see, that is the subject of Jesus' next teaching in this sermon. How can we come to exercise this kind of wisdom? How can we come to have this kind of discretion and judgment that he's required for us here in these first few verses of chapter 7? He says we have to engage in prayer. So verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. He begins very pointedly. He doesn't even wait for the question to arise. He just simply says, ask. He knows what we need to do before we even know ourselves to ask what we need to do. So Christ now sets forth the method by which Christians can come to possess the wisdom, the requisite wisdom and humility to achieve a critical spirit without at the same time becoming overly censorious or too harsh. The command here, ask, is in the imperative. Ask, that is, the word means ask with the assurance of having a claim to receive an answer. So the verb suggests, at least. Perhaps, given the example of Abraham, we might even say this, demand. Because there's an implied boldness that's born of faith. Asking, beside this, is pleading. It's a pleading that supposes that there is a God who is able to be entreated personally with requests. The verb here is also in the present tense, which means it's calling for a continual asking. This isn't just a one-off. Prayer, in other words, should be a continuous feature of the life of the believer. It's not something you do once or twice, now and again. But there's a constancy that is implied in this verb. Asking isn't limited only to wisdom and humility, but a proper prayer life does begin with asking for these things. Remember what happened when Solomon asked for wisdom. God added all these other things because he first asked for wisdom. So that's what Christ is provoking here in his disciples. He wants them to ask for wisdom. He wants them to ask for that discretion. He wants them to seek that humility. Ask and it shall be given unto you. The verb is passive. The one asking is the one who here is told that he will receive. As often as you ask, this is the idea, as often as you ask, you shall receive. If you ask continually, you'll receive continually. The more you ask, the more you'll receive. Don't be afraid to ask. Remember what Abraham did when God said that he was going to destroy Sodom. He asked. the only problem, really, is this. He finally stopped. He finally thought he knew better. He probably thought that there would be five people, and that God would save Sodom for those five people. And that turned out not to be the case. God still saved the righteous. As often as you ask, you'll receive. There's a hope here then that contains a promise held forth. The command to ask is to the end that if done in faith, that there's going to be a receiving of what is sought through prayer. Now that's exactly what James tells us to expect in James 1 verses 5 and 6. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Ask. Ask, but ask in faith. And it will be given to you. It shall be given to you. It shall be given. It's future. Your future is dependent upon what you ask today. Seek. He doesn't just say ask. He goes on and he says seek. And this is a command that belongs to Jewish wisdom literature. And Solomon in Proverbs 8:17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. It's talking about wisdom. Ask for it. Seek after it. Seek. Again, it's in the imperative and the present tense. It's a command to seek, to a continual seeking. It is commanding a continued action. Now, this verb adds to the command to ask an intensity. And that intensity indicates some kind of earnest desire. Jeremiah 29, beginning of verse 13, we're told, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. When he says seek, he's telling you to engage in prayer more strenuously. To engage in prayer with a purpose of prevailing with God. To seek is to devote serious effort in order to obtain some deep desire or wish. And it is by the way, it's the same word used in Matthew 6:33 when Jesus commands us to seek first the kingdom of God. It's to seek first the kingdom and then seek wisdom. Seek wisdom. Why? Because you need wisdom if you're going to avoid making a destruction of yourself and others and crashing in on these two rocks. One which is hypercritical, and the other which threatens to exercise no criticism at all. You're not to be over-censorious, but you're also not to be gullible. Don't be a pushover. You don't need to cut everybody off at the knees, but you don't need to be a pushover either. How do you know what to do? You need to ask for that wisdom. You need to seek after that wisdom. Seek and you shall find. Again, the verb is passive. And it's passive because the seeker is the recipient. Again, the revealer here is presumed to be God. Just like with ask and you shall receive. It's presumed that the one who will give so that you can receive is God. You're praying. You're adding to that prayer an earnest desire. You want to prevail with God. You want to prevail in prayer with Him. To seek is to add that earnestness, but to find is to come upon the thing which you sought after. And so when we add purpose to our asking, there is an increased promise of reward. Thus, it is important that we not only plead for increased knowledge of Scripture, we have to add to this a diligent seeking. And search the Scriptures, Jesus says, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of it. It's not enough simply to ask for an increased knowledge of Scripture, but not purpose to search Scripture. You need to ask and you need to seek. Search the Scriptures. Search for wisdom. We're encouraged here then to a growing diligence so that we do not weary when the answer to our prayer doesn't appear all at once. Don't give up. Don't let up. Continue. Persevere. Persevering prayer is prevailing prayers. We'll see. Ask, seek, knock. The command now is to strike upon the object of our prayer. In Luke's Gospel, this verse with this command actually follows the parable of the friend in bed. Luke 11, verses 5 through 9. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. You see, knocking is a necessary thing if we're going to gain entrance with God. Like the other two verbs, knock is also in the imperative and present tense, which again indicates a command which is calling for continual action. We're to continue in our action on our part. If our asking requires an intensity of action, then this intensity of action must be pursued, as I said, with an eye to persevere. You know, when you know someone is home and you want to gain access, you don't stop knocking until the door is open. Do you want an answer? Ask, seek, knock. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Again, passive verb. It holds forth the promise of success in the mission. Jesus assures us that those who persevere in knocking will actually achieve the desired result. The door will be opened. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Those who persevere, knock. The heavens will be opened. The blessing sought will be made available. In each of these words, ask, seek, and knock. Each of these words, as Luther points out, calls for a more strenuous praying on our part. With each command, we are commanded to pursue these requests with more vigor. In asking, we plead for needed gifts and wanted graces. In seeking, we pursue that which is lost or hidden from us. In knocking, we who are without express the hope to be admitted within. So each command is a command to more strenuous praying, and with each command, there's a promise of a broader and a more comprehensive reward. The subjective nature of our praying is held forth in this verse. The objective response of the Almighty forms the subject then of the following verse. Jesus continues, he says, "For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Notice he begins by saying, "For everyone." There's an inclusiveness here. But Jesus does this again and again, lest any of his hearers should think to exclude himself from these commands and these promises. The verse begins then with an assurance which pertains to any who undertake an obedience to the commanded duties. These are not promises that are hanging upon nothing. These are promises which are suspended upon the performance of duties. Ask, seek, knock. There is here a general proposition. A promise is held forth from which none then can assume himself excluded as long as he simply do what Christ has commanded. Jesus is essentially saying, if you're shut out from the receiving, if you're shut out from the finding, if you're shut out from having that door opened, it's because you have not met the condition. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. The first condition, as indicated in the previous verse, is asking. Here, everyone that asketh is said to receive. This asking is set in opposition to the carking cares, if you remember, which were condemned at the end of the sixth chapter of Matthew. A little bit further back in this Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink." Just as on the other hand, one ought to take care to bring all our requests unto God in prayer, here Jesus has said, that is in Matthew 6, he said that none ought to cultivate an anxious carefulness about temporal matters. So it's not that these things are in opposition. They're juxtaposed to one another to let us know that the solution is not that we are to simply go out of the world, not as if we are to fall into some sort of fatalistic mode where we have almost a stoical detachment from the things of this world. We're told to ask. Whereas worrying is not going to add one cubit to your stature. The fact is this, Jesus is telling us here that prayer will actually achieve the end you're seeking. If you ask according to his will, you will receive that which is petitioned. Now note the bold and optimistic faith that Christ is instilling in his disciples in these verses. He's not calling his disciples to a stoical detachment. He hasn't asked us to fall back on some sort of fatalistic position with respect to the way we live our lives in this world. You know, you see those bumper stickers, "Let go and let God." That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He is saying, let go of your cares. But he's also saying, if the things that were causing this anxiousness, if this is really your problem, there's a simple solution. Pray about it. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you'll find. Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he, again, the inclusiveness of the promise, reiterated, emphasized. It's not only everyone that asketh, but also he that seeketh findeth. Now it's interesting, because here, in fact, I think we have one of the most well-known sayings of Jesus. It's a variation of seek and you shall find. And yet, I think we need to ask ourselves, what good does it do us to know that this command and promise belong together if we don't use it as Christ has commanded? His disciples are assured from this place that all who seek shall find. That's not a vain endeavor. But what good is it going to do if you don't seek? What business do you have expecting to find if you won't do what he's commanded? The fact is that men spend a lot of time and effort seeking for things without any promise of attaining what they seek. Yet here Jesus says, it is certain, seek and you shall find. He that seeketh findeth. Jesus places a certainty before the eyes of those who seek. And this kind of encouragement ought to move us to this kind of seeking. We have to remember that knowledge which is not improved or employed is only going to serve for our greater condemnation on the day of judgment. It's not enough to know, Jesus said, seek and you shall find. You need to seek. And he assures you when you do, you'll find. And to him, again, a note of inclusion, as the Lord notes, none of those who obey the command, not a single one, not one, will find disappointment in this obedience. God does not punish you for your obedience. God does not deprive you for your obedience. The promise covers as broadly as the obedient prayers of believers. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Perseverance then leads to the greatest possible reward, the opening of the door of heaven. Now there's a progression, as I say here, a progression from the least to the greatest, as we're encouraged first to ask, then to seek, then to knock in prayer. And why does Jesus speak in this kind of progression? In some respects, there's nothing as easy as prayer. Now, if a man really has a will to pray, there can be no more simple approach for the appropriation of his blessings. But sadly, there is also nothing men are so hesitant to do as to pray. Men would much rather make use of any or all other means of grace than pray. Attending the ordinances, striving to do whatever is ethically right. There are many other things. They would rather do any of these things before they would give themselves over to prayer. And yet, without this, without prayer, there is one certainty. You cannot be saved. Jesus continues, he says, or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or what man is there of you? Jesus proposes a comparison here designed to move our consideration without bringing us to despair. Why is he doing this? He knows how hard this is for us. Not that it's hard in itself, but it's hard for us to humble ourselves before God. It's hard for us to acknowledge our utter dependence as creatures. So he gives us a different consideration for a moment. You know, if we begin with the difference between God and man, we might very easily despair of ever obtaining the good because of the weight of our own sins. if we have to start with God. The word or here is not marking an antithesis in the saying. It's rather being used to note a contrast. A contrast between the subjective certitude that's noted in verse 7 and the objective certitude noted in verse 8. In other words, or what man? Who among you? Who among you? Point is this. Who among you would not join an objective answer to the subjective petition? The most hardened parent would not answer the sincere entreaty of his child with a display of cruelty. What man is there of you, whom if his son asked bread? For example, who among you, if his son laid his claim to bread? Now, it's true. Jesus here assumes a father and son relation. Even amongst men, this relation naturally mirrors that of God to man. Right? The father has a duty of providential care over the various needs of the son. The son, in turn, actually has a responsibility to ask the father to fulfill his parental charge. That's a large part of that relation. When children no longer ask of their parents, the fact is this, they don't cease to be children. What they do instead is they become unnatural children. It's the office of the son to exercise priesthood in response to the father. It's natural that the son acknowledges his dependence upon the father for his very being and sustenance. So fathers have a responsibility to see that their sons are trained up in the way that they should go, spiritually, socially, economically, and so on. They have to teach their sons the precepts of true religion. As we saw in the case of Samson, they're to guide them in the selection of a wife, even though he didn't listen. They're to ensure them that they're given a trade. Children, in return, have a responsibility to their parents in each of these areas and more. They mustn't turn away from the faith. They mustn't marry without parental consent. They have to assume their vocation all with respect to their parents. Just as parents are to lay up for their children, so too children must exercise themselves with responsibility toward their parents. And so this example that Jesus brings here presumes that the father and the son are not estranged or alienated, but are standing in a proper natural relation. And likewise, we are commanded to pray to our Father to give us this day our daily bread. What man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? In other words, in this relation, wherein the father is careful to exercise a providential concern for the son, where the son is responsive and responsible to ask all that he has of the father, where there's a natural affection and mutual love, who would do something like this? This is not a relation spoiled by the rebellion of the son, nor is it some perverse case of an unnatural father who, without provocation, abandons his child. In such a case, all things being equal, Jesus asks, who among you, his disciples, who among you would give his son a stone if he was asking him for bread? The point is that ordinarily, even earthly parents have regard for their own flesh and blood. Now, a stone might look like bread, You may have a stone that kind of looks like a roll or a piece of bread. But the fact is, the most incompetent, improvident earthly father would never confuse it for bread. He wouldn't confuse the need for nourishment with some other need. It would be improvident. And here Jesus affirms the proposition that there's no reason to test God as the devil sought during his temptation in order to see stones turn to bread. God is merciful. Now you see the unmercifulness of the devil. Turn these stones into bread. But God is merciful, and as we're taught, he's our Heavenly Father who can simply provide bread without any kind of devilish miracle to make it happen. He continues. Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? Jesus adds another petition here. Suppose the son should ask for a fish. Now the language here actually is very appropriate for this area where he's giving this Sermon on the Mount. We see this is really the standard fare, the standard food for those who live in the area of Galilee around the sea. Bread and fish would have been among the most common staples of life. And in a land of fishers, you don't need any miracle to produce fish. So the son isn't seeking some extraordinary food. He's making a reasonable petition to his father. He asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? And who but some sort of a madman would turn a reasonable request for the common staple, for your common need? Who would turn that into an occasion for some kind of cruelty as when he asked the fish to give him a serpent? And the word translated serpent, in fact, likely refers to some kind of sea snake or even an eel. Now, the fact is, fishermen know the difference between fish and eels, and so do all of those who are living in the coastal regions. They knew the difference. I suppose there are land lovers who wouldn't know the difference. But these people that Jesus is speaking to, they knew the difference. Right? Sons then have a reasonable expectation of provision from their fathers. And in this case, Jesus presents the case of a son asking for things which are both normal and to be expected by reason of this father-son relationship. They're not asking for something out of the ordinary, something crazy, or something unexpected. I conclude this by saying, or asking this question. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? If you then, Christ is now drawing a very sharp contrast. And having put forth the supposition of a son making request to the father, he turns now to his hearers and wishes them to understand he's really addressing them. He's not just telling a story, he's really addressing them. Each one of them. If therefore he prepares us to receive here this axiom that he's going to derive from nature. He's saying even nature, as it's been subjected to sin, in fact, is going to respond in a very predictable way. And that's important, that we understand this is a predictable way, because that's the point of what he said. This is predictable. Why? Because God has joined a promise to the command, ask and you shall find. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. There's a predictability in this, and that's presumed here. If you then being evil. Now the axiom that he brings up at this point presupposes his hearers, including those who are now being catechized by the Sermon on the Mount, that all of these people who are hearing him, and even us today, we're all subjects sunk in a state of moral depravity. all mankind fell in Adam and lost communion with God. There's none that he addresses then who can dare exclude himself from this judgment. Nobody can say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Now, some commentators want to understand this as referring to the sinfulness of men. However, the wording in the Greek makes clear, I believe, that this is referring to a state of ontology. In other words, it speaks to our very being. That's why he says, if you then being evil. That's, you are evil in your being. It's your ontology. All who sit at the feet of Jesus, then they must confess not only that we are sinners, but that our very nature is to do evil. We are become evil, being corrupted in our nature. But listen to what he says. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Although we have become evil, we're naturally evil, apart from the grace of God, we're naturally evil. Yet, he says, there are even some things which evil men are able to do. Fallen men may not be able to do that which is morally good. Fallen men may not be able to perform deeds of righteousness. But you know, fallen man does know how to do some things which pertain to the good. And the word know here means he understands how and is actually able to do it. So even the morally depraved not only can, but normally do give good gifts. That is, they give gifts which are profitable. This is why they don't give stones for bread or serpents for fish. They know how to give good gifts unto your children. Now, yeah, it's just to really emphasize this point. It's not that men are always equally forward to do that which is good, but there is a case in which we especially expect to see this kind of giving good gifts. And that's with respect to one's own children. You know, perhaps men are not so shocked at the hardness of other men when they exercise it toward one another in all cases. But if it's exercised with relation and respect to one's own children, it's perceived as particularly cruel. The fact is, fathers in normal relationships with their children wish to see them prosper and flourish. They're not going to give them a serpent for a fish or a stone for a piece of bread. If you then being evil not to give good gifts unto your children, how much more? Even evil men, such as we are by nature, even evil men know how to give good gifts to our children. Even evil men. And if this is the case, and Jesus confirms that it is, then the consequence stands in even greater relief. How much more? How much rather? How much increased? That is the reality of the proposition. How much is this proposition increased that follows, right? How much more shall your Father which is in heaven? And look, God here, he's making clear, God is not merely some impersonal deity, but Jesus reminds us he's your Father. He stands in that relation toward us wherein he bears the responsibility then to exercise toward us a providence and care. Once more, Christ emphasizes the fact that he's in heaven. He's not bound by our earthly limitations. He's not subject to that stuff. He occupies a much higher station. He stands above our fray. We're down here in the fray. But God stands above all of that. He's our Father. He stands above it all. And unlike the Father in Galilee, who's capable of providing really only the things that stand within a certain scope of reason. And so asking your father for bread or fish in Galilee, that's not unreasonable. But you see, God, our Father, he's not limited by created possibilities or boundaries. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things? He's able and he's willing to give these good things. In fact, he's forward to give not only good things, but the best things, spiritual things. So in Luke's Gospel, it says, the Holy Ghost. How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Ghost After all, man does not live by bread alone. Notice that our Father doesn't give good things as we account them good, but rather as He accounts them good. He's our Heavenly Father. It's a different accounting. This goes back to why we need this self-examination. He stands in possession of the best information, and He acts with the best of intentions, at least toward those who are His children. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give good things to them who ask? That is, to those who pray. So Jesus returns to the first command, ask. Petition the Lord with prayer. Good gifts, especially the Spirit. Good gifts are not given to all, but they are given to those who are moved to make sincere petition. Among other things, prayer is assuming the office of sonship. Prayer is, in fact, embracing our status as sons before God. It's to embrace the proper place of creaturely dependence set upon God as our Father indeed. And the importance of prayer and the results of prayer are held out here as well. Jesus tells us, first of all, that prayer has to be earnest. The words, if we think about the words, ask, seek, and knock, all of these point to a certain sincere desire to obtain some specific object. Heartless prayers are not really prayers at all. Your heart's not in it. That's not really praying. It's the life of prayer that we pour out our desires to God in that prayer. This is why in Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." In other words, if our hearts are not moved, all the moving of our lips is going to avail nothing. It's insincere and unfelt praying, and that's no praying at all. So prayer has to be earnest. There has to be a certain ardency and earnestness, a sincerity of desire. But it also needs to be persevering. Prayer has to reflect a constant endeavoring, a continual engagement after divine blessings. You know, if we fail to seek when we ask, or fail to knock when we seek, we're actually undermining that which makes prayer something other than a passing impression or just an expression of some fleeting desire that we have. So Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer that's not pursuing its desired object with resolve, in fact, is hardly praying at all. So it needs to be earnest. It needs to be persevering. But it also needs to be conducted with a quiet and humble expectation. Why? Because those who ask must actually hope to receive. Those who seek to find. Those who knock, that it will be open to them. And if you don't have that genuine, humble, assured expectation, it's useless. In other words, we're to engage in genuine expectation when we pray. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 5, verse 3. "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayers unto thee and will look up." That's the language of expectation. He's expecting there to be an answer. So prayer that carries in it no expectation or hope of reward is faithless prayer, and it's going to be rewarded accordingly. Again, in James 1, verses 5 and following, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. But let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Prayer without expectation is faithless prayer, and it will be rewarded accordingly. You're going to get nothing. Why is it people pray for things and see nothing? Because they don't really expect it. You pray for healing, but you don't expect it. You pray for some kind of outgate from some sort of crisis you're in, but you don't really expect it. If you don't expect it, don't be surprised when there is nothing coming. So you need to pray earnestly. You need to pray perseveringly. But you also need to pray with an expectation. Christ then teaches us here that there is a connection between prayer and the end which is sought in prayer. How do we avoid that censorious spirit and yet remain critical? How do we come to avoid that excessive spirit of the Pharisee, but also to avoid that carelessness of those who would let everything slip away into that vacuous toleration? Now, we don't pray to inform God. We pray to impress upon ourselves the depth of our dependence upon God. We don't pray to persuade God, but we pray to give the glory to Him for all of the benefits that He will bestow. We don't seek to bend the will of God to us in prayer, but rather in prayer, what we're doing is we're seeking to bend our wills to the will of God. So do we really need wisdom? Of course we do. And for that, Jesus says, you must begin by asking. Because God has united prayer and its answer, and its foolishness, and its even heathenish wickedness, to expect the answer without the prayer. James 4:2, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. We're assured in Scripture that no man shall ever seek God's face in vain. Let us then offer our prayers in humility and with a genuine sense of dependence, knowing that our prayers offered for Christ's sake shall prevail if we ask according to His will and if we seek with that humble expectation that He will answer according to His promise. John says in his first epistle, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Amen.